Will you turn with me, please, to the reading we had earlier from Zechariah chapter 2. Before we come to God's word, let us pray. Father, we ask again, make your word live in our hearts. Speak to us, O gracious God, this morning. Whatever our need, minister by your Spirit to us. Make your word live to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the book of Zechariah may be one that you don't often turn to, study, but it has a wealth of teaching for us as a church in our day, comfort and encouragement. The setting that we have in Zechariah is that God's people are returning from exile. What has happened is the unbelievable has taken place. They were returning to their homeland. And so begins the rebuilding of the temple that you read about in other portions of Scripture, Ezra, and of course Nehemiah, and you read about Haggai and his ministry that Zechariah supported. The book itself sets before us a series of visions that are not always easy to understand. But the truth that God is speaking to us in all of these visions, and in chapter 2 especially, is that God is telling us that his work, his church, will be glorious. It will be glorious. And the scope, therefore, in the intention of the book is to produce revival among God's people, to stir the hearts of God's people, and to encourage them in the work of rebuilding. You don't need me to say that we're living in fearful days. Days of uncertainty. Trouble everywhere. You switch on the news and you can guarantee there is some problem somewhere in the world. We read of the persecution that is going on in various parts of the world. Hair-raising incidents. Christians, families, children being torn apart. We are amazed, shocked, as we see and hear all that is happening. Nothing new, is it? The history of the church is one of persecution. Is one of difficulty, of children suffering for the gospel. We need to remind ourselves that that has taken place in our own land centuries ago, where God's people have been persecuted, burnt at the stake, exiled because of their faith. So it's nothing new. The church has always suffered, and history reminds us of those trials that the church has experienced. The relevance of these visions, I suppose in particular, is relevant not only for the church today, but of course for the church then, for Zion, as we read in chapter 2. And I suggest that when you have time through the day, you read Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29 in particular. Because the prophecy has an immediate reference to Israel, and then a reference to us as a church. So let me remind you of the vision. Here in chapter 2 of Zechariah, Zechariah sees a young surveyor. In his hand he has a measure. And Zechariah asks the question, the inevitable, I suppose. What's it for? why are you carrying it? And the answer he receives is that the measure is to measure Jerusalem. And then the angel comes to this young man and told him that all his attempts, all his efforts to measure the city were unnecessary. It would prove impossible to do what he was thinking of doing. And he's told that the population is going to expand and increase, so that all attempts to measure the city would prove futile. As I mentioned already about the situation, not only in our own country but in the world, there is, I fear, in evangelical circles today, a kind of pessimism, glumness. Our heads can be bowed. I suggest it's grieving God, grieving the Lord. Because I find in the scriptures that those people who really believed God and trusted God and had confidence in God, they were men and women who were not pessimists, but they were optimists. Their optimism was not a result of their own efforts, not a result of their own cleverness, not a result of their own speaking, but it was a result of their confidence in God and their knowledge of God. That the people that know their God, we read in Daniel, shall be strong and do exploits. So we're to be taking hold of God's promises. We're to listen to God. We're to grasp what God is saying to us in these days. Days when we see declension all around us. Travel from North Wales to South Wales. Travel around North Wales as I do. And all you witnesses, I'm sure you're aware, you see empty, redundant church buildings that once would have been crowded, filled with men and women and the word of God being exalted. But no more. Things have changed. Pessimism becomes contagious. We are weak. I am weak. The world is in a mess. We know that. And we know that the heart of man is dead. We evangelize. We go in the streets. We go into the city centers. But is our God able? Is he able to transform the situation? Can these bones live? Can our nation once again sing the praises of Zion? Again, looking at ourselves, the answer is a definite no. But when we're looking to God, when our confidence is in God, then we have a different view. So it's for this reason and others I want to turn this morning to this second chapter. And there are certain lessons that I want to underline for us. The first of all is that this vision, this chapter, teaches us that the church is seen as an ever-increasing church. It's an amazing figure that we have in the chapter, an amazing figure that Zechariah is using. The surveyor, picture for a moment, the surveyor going out with a measure, only to discover that God has bigger purposes. God has bigger intentions, far bigger than he had ever imagined. Human measurements that they had in Zechariah 2 were insufficient. Insufficient to embrace the purposes of God. It is going to be a city, we read here, without walls. Now this has been partly fulfilled, hasn't it, in the history of the church. Think for a moment when our Lord gave that commission about being witnesses to me, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Standing over there, Cardiff, the uttermost part, Flint, North Wales, by the way, not Michigan. Flint, North Wales, this remote, small town, the uttermost part of the world. It's been partly fulfilled. But the church, though it began in Jerusalem, not confined to one city, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But my dear friends, down through the centuries, we've often used our tape measures. We've often used our measuring lines. They've had their tape measures out to control, maybe, and restrict the church, the preaching of the gospel. The disciples wanted to do exactly that. The disciples wanted to measure as far as the Jews only, no further. There were problems, we know. Peter, remember, needed that vision on the rooftop at Joppa in Acts 10, we read. Told him that the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles were also in the plan of God. It wasn't for Peter to have his measure out. It wasn't for Peter to restrict the purposes of God. It wasn't for Peter to limit God's grace. Then the Apostle Paul was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. But you remember again how the Jewish people were suspicious. They were suspicious of what Paul was doing, looking after these Gentile converts. Again, they were wanting to use their tape measure, measuring the church according to prejudice, standards. And then remember how Paul tells the Ephesian church how the middle wall has been broken down. And then in the history of the church, I just want to remind you of one, William Carey, the founder of modern missions as he's known. He came across this thinking in his own church. He believed that God was calling him onto the mission field. Let me quote what he says in one of his diaries. This is what they said to me. If God wants the people to be converted, he will do it without you. And then he goes on, William Carey says, they overlooked that God has sovereignly appointed the means of preaching the gospel. The measures were out. And God's intention for his church is it's going to be an ever-increasing church. So much so that it will cover the seas. The glory of God as the waters cover the seas. So what about us? What about us in this day and age, in this city of Cardiff? I almost said Flint then. What about ourselves, our witness, our neighbours, the people that we are ministering to and evangelising to? We see some of the people around us, and I see some of them, and they've been ministered to, they've been spoken to, they've been witnessed to for many, many years. But God is able. Not pessimism. My God is able to change and transform that situation. We have a second lesson for us here in chapter 2, and that is that the church is seen as protected. That he is the defender and he is the protector. And so look with me again at the chapter. Zechariah sees the angel running after the surveyor and telling him that the city of Jerusalem was to be a city without walls. People were to be brought in from around the city. Problem. How was the city to be defended? You know as much as I that cities in those days were protected, guarded by their walls, the strength of their walls. We think of Jericho in Joshua's day. We think of Nehemiah building the walls later on. They relied on the wall. Their strength lay in the wall around them. So if this is to be a city without walls, is the question here, how is it to be defended? It would have walls, it would have gates. And if God doesn't intend the city to have walls, how is it to be defended? Here is the question. And if you look with me at verse 5, this is what we read. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. The Lord is promising to be her protector. The Lord is the defender. The walls were going to be built later, as we know, as I've mentioned, in Nehemiah's day. But what they are being told now is that the future security of the church, and for us, doesn't lie in any prowess that we have. Nothing that we can boast of. But look again at verse 5. I will be a wall of fire, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. Defense. Guard. I, saith the Lord, that's what I will be. There's no greater protection than that. A wall of fire. A stone wall can be scaled, can even be tunneled under. The walls of Babylon were tunneled underneath. Who can withstand the wall of fire? No plague, no disease can penetrate it. So he's our protector, he's our defender, God. And we're all conscious, I'm sure, this morning, that we are fighting against a rampant enemy. He's rampant. We can't hide ourselves from it. But we're told in the scripture that our weapons are not carnal. They are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds. What we're being told here is that we need that reality. We need the reality of a consuming fire, God's holiness in our church. His abiding presence, the sense of his closeness to us. Look at verse 5, it is so important for us. I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire. I will be the fire, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. So as we are engaged in warfare, in battle, as we take on the armor that God provides for us, here is our assurance that God will not only make a hedge about, as he did with Job. He's not only going to have mountains around Jerusalem, as we read in Psalm 125. He's going to be a wall of fire, the holiness of God. And he's going to be the glory in the midst of it. That's what we need for our protection. That's what we must be praying for constantly, petitioning the Lord, without which whatever else we have, whatever else we boast about, whatever else we achieve, if we don't know that presence in our midst, in the church, the future is bleak. The Lord is the protection, a wall of fire round about the church. One thinks of Ananias and Sapphira. The wall of fire was round about the church. The holiness of God. And thirdly, the church is seen here to be attractive. Attractive. Now these people, they had, as I mentioned, they'd come from exile. It was about the year 520 BC. They'd come to their homeland. Things were not as they were, not as they remembered them. Things had changed. But now as they return to their land, they don't see the former grandeur that they knew about and their parents had told the children about. The gold and silver had been carried away into Babylon. The temple was lying in ruins. The walls blackened with fire. And somehow the glory and the grandeur of the former was no more. It was gone. But here is the message of Zechariah. He comes into their midst. And he has a message. He has a message from the Lord. And the message is that he's able to tell them that their true glory was still intact. Better than gold, better than marble, better than all that they had known previously. The true glory was the abiding presence of the Lord. So look with me for a moment at verses 5, we've read already, but 10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. What a message. He was in the midst. And he comes to these disheartened, disappointed people. And he gives them this message. Look away from the charred ruins. And look to God. Be looking to him. And isn't that the real attraction of a church? That's the attraction. Not merely a group of people. Not even a friendly atmosphere. This is what attracts. This is what hits the unconverted. The presence of God. The glory of God. A manifestation, if you like, in our lives of the living Lord. Later on in Zechariah, we have these words. We will come with you. Do you long for someone to knock your door on a Sunday morning and say, look, I know you've been asking me months, if not years, but we're coming with you this morning. And you hesitate asking, but you want to know why. And the answer comes, we've heard the Lord is in that place. We've heard. We're coming. The Lord is with you. Haggai tells us that the glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former. So how do we apply this message? Well, it depends where you are, really. If this morning you're professing to know the Lord, but you're living, as it were, with the daughter of Babylon. Then God is saying to you, from this chapter, then arise, flee. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But more particularly, you're living, to use the picture, you're living in Jerusalem, you're in the church. You've been redeemed by God's grace. You belong to him. You love him. You pray for things to be happening. And you feel discouraged. Members of your family may be that you've been praying a long time. And you see no movements. Neighbors, friends that you've committed to the Lord faithfully every day. And then you see no real movement in our land, but the very opposite in our nation. Then God's word from the chapter is, sing for joy, be glad, verse 10, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in the midst of you. Because let's be assured this morning that God's people, who are they? The world, nothing. The world outside cares nothing. But we are the apple of his eye. We're his treasure. So let's come this morning. And let's say with the hymnist, be gone unbelief. Our confidence, our trust, we're looking to God. We're looking to our unchanging, the one who saved me, the one who's redeemed me, the one who's keeping me, the one who has moved over our land and other lands over the years. We're looking to him. He's our defense. He's our protector. And he is the attraction. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that where we fail you, you will meet with us. Where we grieve you, Lord, forgive us. Help us, Lord, to say with the psalmist, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We thank you, Lord, that we belong to your church. We are yours. You've purchased us. We pray, Lord, that you'll come. Come to us afresh. Move, O God, in our own lives. Move, Lord, over the face of our land and bring glory. Glory to your name. Amen.